Yet I'm reminded in reading Luke's account as he stood in the judgment hall of Pilate, as he was verbally and physically assaulted, not one human being stood to stand in account and take and speak for the defense of the Savior. Not one. Don't get upset and don't get discouraged, even more so, when you see so many professing people falling away. It's always been that way. Jesus would look at us tonight and say, will we also go away? I believe there's people even in this auditorium that sometimes the proposition, the possibility, the idea that it's just too hard. I'm just tired of fighting the battles. I'm just tired of fighting the flesh and the devil. Some of you fight family members to come and serve the Lord here. And the devil has to bring it to your heart and mind. Just go away. Just leave it behind you. And many do. I'm reminded of a gentleman that I, spoke to. We were good friends, and that family left the church, and before they left, they became unfaithful. They became where they would not, you couldn't find them, maybe one service out of the entire month. And yet he comes and he tells me that he knows it's God's will for them to go to another church. Those are the kinds of people that drive a pastor or a preacher. It drives them straight up the wall, because you've got to stand there and you've got to say, well, we sure going to hate to lose you. We sure hate to see you go. And you know in your heart there is no truth to what they're saying to you. And what you want to do is say, how can it be that you know the will of God when you don't even know God well enough to come to his house? You don't even have the tenets of the faith to be faithful to the house of God. How is it that you know his will to go somewhere else? I want to share a few things concerning this probing question. Will you also go away tonight? And I hope everybody here will honestly ask yourself if your faith is fervent enough, if your love is lasting enough, if your devotion is determined to see this thing through to the end. I want to stand before you, and I want to publicly commit myself. I want to be one of those who reaches the end, staying in the harness, staying in the traces, pulling my load in the church, pulling my load in the kingdom of God. I want to end this life in the right way. But I have to ask myself, will I also go away? Whoever says they never get discouraged, I'd love to know your secret. I'd love to know how it is that you can get to a level of perfection and maturity that you're never discouraged in this Christian walk. People never do anything to discourage you. Life does bring no discouragement to you. There's no setbacks in your spiritual walk with the Savior. I would love to know the secret to that. Sadly, I haven't found that yet. I just want to talk about two things briefly this evening. The reasons for people going and the results of people going. There's people leaving this thing called Christianity every day. Those that have make a profession, those that stand up and with a big bang begin the journey, and then they quietly fizzle away and they fizzle out and they're off to the side and you can't find them any longer. It's a valid question. Will we also go away? John 6, verse 66, after this discourse, and metaphorically speaking, Jesus was talking about spiritually consuming him, spiritually taking all that he is, spiritually assimilating everything that the Savior is into their spiritual life, that they may have life and have it more abundant. And the foolish Jews, through the blindness of Satan, they tried to make this a literal interpretation. Fact is, if you study Roman history, part of the pretext for persecuting the church so severely and so harshly was that this was a sect of cannibals. Well, nothing could be more absurd. Jesus wasn't suggesting that they physically take a bite of his arm or drink a glass of his blood. He was obviously talking about metaphorically, spiritually receiving all that he was. This was a stumbling block. It was a great stumbling block to to many who named and walked by the cause of Christ. Let me just say, and I had not wrote this down, I had not thought about it, but let me say you're going to hear a lot of things in church that may present a stumbling block, that may present a life too. I hear a lot of things people say. You're going to hear some things preachers might say that are going to present a stumbling block, and if you allow the devil to use something like that, you can find yourself falling away. I would like to say every word that's ever come out of these two lips when I'm behind this pulpit has been beyond reproach, has been perfect, has been straight gun barrel down with the Word of God, and I strive with all that's within me to do that, but I'm human and I'm not perfect and I'm not without sin, I'm not without imperfections, and so sooner or later, somehow, some way, I'm going to offend somebody maybe by what I say. Words are not a reason quit God. These people that chose to not walk no more, as verse 66 says, walk no more with him, they found a reason when he brought this hard truth. Even his 12, the inner circle, even the band of 12 said, this is a hard saying. You know, they're scratching their head and they look at it and how can we reconcile what our Savior has just said? Eating him, drinking his blood? What is he talking about? People use that to fall away and to leave the Savior. I think one of the great things that befuddles pastors, I know it does and has in my heart, is you see people doing well, you see families doing great, the church is doing good, and then something come out of nowhere and two or three families leave because of this or that. I've seen it recently here. Folks leave over the silliest of things. I'm not saying it's not important to them. I'm not saying that what their reasoning was is not important to them. But look at it in the light of the Savior and of what he's done for us. Look at the light and in the light of his kingdom and the purpose of the Savior's kingdom and who we are and what he has for us. And some of our reasons for leaving the house of God are so silly. Border on the ridiculous. There's people that leave. There's two different people, groups of people that leave here. First of all, there's the unbeliever. In verse 60, let me read again. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up from where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now notice in verse 64, there are some of you that believe not. In other words, there's hangers-on. There are some there, as I said in my opening remark, and didn't phrase it just quite like I wish I had and all, but the church is full of the devil's crowd. They're full of unbelievers. The churches across America are full of folks who don't, when it's all said and done, it comes right down to what they believe. They're unbelievers. You can't believe part of the Bible. You can't accept part of what Jesus says. It's like being partially pregnant. There's no such thing. November of 1980, my wife, I was in Puerto Rico on a deployment, and I called home, and she gave me the news that I was going to be a father, hadn't been married a year yet, and already news like that. And I come to find out as the months ensued, she was all in. She wasn't partially pregnant. She wasn't partway going to have a child. She was all in on it. She was in on it for both of us. I didn't have to do a thing until labor. There's no partial believers. I reject this notion. Well, you can cherry pick. You can take some. You know, the Bible's a living document. And I'll agree with that. It is a living, breathing treatise. In fact, it is a representation of God himself. The Word of God is a representation of the Word of Jesus Christ. And it is a breathing document, but hear me well tonight. It is not for us to change and to adapt and to modify and to codify and make it what we would call relevant for our time and our day. I believe with all my heart the Word of God is timeless, eternal. It fits 2023 just as well as it fit 23. Adam was walking around on this earth. If he had had the complete Word of God, it would have been every bit as relevant to him then as it is to us today. Unbelievers are the ones who want to change things around. For there are some of you, Jesus said, that believe not. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. There is something very important. Don't just read, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, and think that that's talking about from the beginning of his association with them. He knew from the very beginning of eternity. There's no beginning to him, but he knew in eternity past who it was that would say yes and believe, and who it was that would say no and believe. If you don't understand that, then you can't understand these doctrines of predestination and foreknowledge. And you'll easily get ditched and run in the ditch over Calvinism. Understand that God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you will think. He knows, I can't even in English express it well enough, that he knows without any murkiness, without any distortion, he knows exactly who you are. You can fool me, and I can fool you. There's one that sits on the throne of heaven. We don't fool one iota. These unbelievers, our churches are full of them. Pulpits are full of them. I would not waste my time listening to a man stand up to preach and begin to qualify what the Word of God said. Well, that was back in that day. Or, you know, God's modified his view a little bit on this. Or it don't mean exactly the same thing today as it did 2,000 years ago. Better run from that crowd. I like what John said, not in John chapter 6, but over in 1 John chapter 2. With the benefit of a lifetime spent of serving the Lord, of observing, as he called them in this chapter, little children, of observing the people of God, he writes these words. Listen to them. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many, many Antichrists. Would we agree with that today? Can you look around and can you see the Antichrist, the pretenders? Some are slicker than others. How Jim Jones in 1978 got a crowd of people to board planes and fly to Guyana and mass suicide, I have no idea. 900 and some odd people, most of them willingly, they killed themselves believing he was the Christ. You can't make that up. How in this world can a man sway people and present himself? He wasn't even a good representation, it's preposterous to say he was Christ, but he wasn't even a good representation. He was a drug addict. He was a child molester. He was an adulterer. He had all kind of moral failings, and these people willingly took their children and followed him to their deaths. That's astounding to me, and I could give you example after example, but I think one of the greatest examples is the world's most populous religion. There's more of these folk than there are of any other religion, and they're believing a lie. They're believing man-handed down traditions, and they are selling themselves to the idea that somebody, the lies they're telling. And that's the Islamic religion. John said, it is the last time, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. I just want to say this and move on, but if John 2,000 years ago thought it was the last days, how much closer are we in 2023? Now notice in verse 19 of chapter 2, 1 John, this is where I want to get to. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, is he talking about an individual church? No. If somebody left the church of Ephesus and went over to this church at Sardis, I don't believe that's what he's got in mind here. He's talking about those who one time made a profession of faith and they depart the tenets and the doctrines of this Bible and they're out in left field somewhere, manufactured themselves a God that they can serve at their convenience and their religion suits their lifestyle. Let me just say, our religion don't need to suit our lifestyle. Our lifestyle needs to suit the religion we profess, that pure religion James speaks about. And I'm lost all my time on getting on, not even through to the first subpoint of the first point. And I want to continue with this, and then somewhere down the line, maybe we'll pick it up again. Those that were not drawn is in view here. I despise easy believism. I despise this idea that God's on a string and we'll yank his string when we're ready to receive him. It's a blasphemy out of the pits of hell. It's caused countless souls to die and go to hell, and it is deluding and leading millions and millions of more down a path of easy believism. They're going to find themselves one day in the pits of hell. It is a precious thing, the Holy Spirit. It is a priceless thing, his moving and his wooing and his convicting of heart. Do you realize we're dead in trespasses and sin? If the Holy Spirit doesn't come our way, we'll never know no different. We will drop off at 70, 80, 90 years. Doesn't matter. We're going to drop off and we're going to spend an eternity in hell in our deadness and our ignorance. But isn't it a wonderful thought that the Holy Spirit comes our way through a message, through a song, through a gospel track, through a billboard, just sitting on your front porch pondering why you feel so empty and why you feel so dead inside, why you can't enjoy life and why life has no meaning. And then the Holy Spirit comes and begins to shed light. What a marvelous thing. What a priceless gift. It can't be bought. It can't be begged, it can't be prayed up, it can't be demanded, it can't be imagined. The Holy Spirit, that precious work, comes and he does it. All the preachers in the world, with all their mechanisms and ways of trying to get people out of the pews to the altars, sign the card, go through a little prayer. I've dealt with folks that came to the altar. No conviction whatsoever on them. Nothing about them that they're concerned about their soul. And you sit there and you kneel down and you talk to them, and they don't even come back to the evening service. And we wonder, well, I thought they got saved. No. Salvation is a cataclysmic event in the heart of man. Jesus said, many are called. Many hear the call of the Holy Spirit, but few are chosen. Does he mean that he selects some to go to heaven and some to go to hell? Absolutely not. But he knows already, and this staggers my mind, he knows already every man, woman, boy, and girl that's born into this world, and he knows the choice they will make. Well, preacher, if he knows, why does he even bother sending preachers their way? Why does he even send the Holy Spirit their way? If he knows they're going to rebuff the Holy Spirit, why does he? Here's where we don't understand. The Holy Spirit doesn't have time. He doesn't waste time. He does the bidding of the Father, and he goes to these hearts so they will stand in that day without excuse. I believe everybody. Paul said you can look at creation and know there's a God in heaven. The most uneducated, backwards aborigine in the Congo knows there's a God in heaven if he'll look and he'll contemplate what's around him. Those that are not drawn, they come and they make a profession of faith. They come out of an emotional experience. They come and they think, I'm going to try this for a while. Nothing else is working right. I'm going to try this Christianity for a while. That's not a basis, folk, for getting saved. My dad used to call them leaf turners. They turn over a new leaf. The winds of adversity and change blows the leaf back over, and they're exactly where they were to start with. I'm not preaching a new thing, and I know it's preached a lot in this church. I don't think it's preached a lot across churches in America. The office and the power and the moving and the job, if you will, of the Holy Spirit is to reprove men and show them their lostness. Jesus said he knew in the beginning when he chose people, invited people to come with him. He knew that many of them, for whatever reasons they came, it wasn't because they believed him. Thus they fell away. He said, look, if you want, you got your Bible still open quickly, look back at verse number 37, chapter 6 of John. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Again, you might would say, well, that sounds like God sitting up there and arbitrarily picking who it is he wants to come to his son. And if you don't consider and understand the foreknowledge of God, that would appear to the human reasoning, you might would have a case there. God knows who's going to come to his son, and I believe he orchestrates the lives of those people. He keeps the devil from slaying them. He brings them to that moment where he knows they're going to say yes. Preacher, that sounds fantastic. Yes, it is fantastic. It's supernatural. It's miraculous that God will orchestrate the affairs of men and bring them to a confrontation with himself, and they will choose life. Well, I never looked at salvation like that. Get in the book. It's exactly the way God portrays it and orchestrates it. It's the way it is. We don't choose God. God chose us. He sends the Holy Spirit, that magnificent work that he does. Well, preacher, does he send him to those that God knows is going to say yes? I believe with all my heart he sends them to every man, woman, boy, and girl. There's times, there's things in their lives, there's things that happen to them and that God magnifies and manifests himself in their life. Those that are not drawn make the profession, get on the bandwagon. Those that are unbelievers, these unbelievers not only are not drawn, they have inordinate desires. Inordinate desires. I don't know about you, but when I realized I was lost, I had one desire. That was to get saved. My dad took the Word of God in a little 4 or 5 room farmhouse, one heated room in the entire house, and he took the Word of God and convinced me that I was on my way to hell. Didn't take a lot of convincing. I believed the Word of God. Even when I was lost, I believed the Word of God was the Word of God. As a 7-year-old boy, I knew enough of the Word of God. When he read it to me, in my heart, I responded to the truth of the Word of God. So how do you know you got it? Well, 60 whatever years, I need Cameron over here to, all these years later, it's still real to me. There's a lot of things in my life that I wish I could forget about, and a lot I have forgot about. That evening there, that fall evening, is as real to me today. Dad probably lost it in his memory. Mom probably don't remember it like I do. It didn't happen to them. It happened to me. And I can remember down to seeing in my mind's eye where I was. We were right in front of that Siegler oil heater, and I can remember where we were when the Lord came. I couldn't tell you the day. I could not tell you the hour. It was in the evening, but I know the Lord came to where I was. Those that don't have that testimony, those that can't say the Holy Spirit came my way, how sad, how tragic. Those with inordinate desires, I got just two of many I could write down. There is, first of all, the what's in it for me crowd. John 6:25, if you turn back in that chapter, you read these words, verse 25. When they had found him, Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. What was he saying? He's saying, you don't want me for who I am. You want me for what I can do for you. You see me passing out the loaves and fishes, and you want to be, you say, that looks pretty good. That's a free meal. That's a free ride. I think I'll join that. That kind of crowd will not endure. There's secondly and lastly, that's all I'm going to get to tonight, the Price is Not Right crowd. How many of you ever watched that game show, The Price is Right? That thing's been on since I was a young person. That's been a while. The whole intent, the whole thrust of that show is greed. It's people wanting to win the prize, win the big showcase, win the big whatever the they won't even take the first showcase. Most of them won't. They'll wait for the second one because they think it's going to be a little bit more value to it. Well, there's a Price is Not Right crowd. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 tells a story of a young man who came running to Jesus, knelt down in front of him, said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, in verse 21, beholding him, loved him. He said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." That's extraordinary for the Savior to say to this man, "One thing you're lacking." He didn't dispute that he was a commandment keeper. He did not dispute that he knew the law of Moses. He said, "You still lack him one thing." And the most important thing, he said, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." In other words, the one thing he was lacking was not keeping the laws that Moses had handed down. It was giving himself all that he was, all that he had, all that he ever hoped to be, giving himself to the Savior. That has stood in the way of countless men and women and young people giving themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Bible records of this young man that he was sad at that saying, went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The second group of people won't be able to get to tonight. This was the unbeliever. There's another group of people that fall away. Jesus asked, "Will you also go away?" And they say, "Yes, we're going." That's the unstable crowd. There are some that are saved, but they've never grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot endure temptation and trouble and strife. I wish we had time to get to that, but... Well, preacher, what's the message for us tonight? The message is the question, is there going to come a point in time in our hearts and lives where Jesus would say, "Are you going away also?" And we'd have to say, "Yes, we're leaving. It's gotten too hard, Lord. It's gotten too, you know, the cost is too high. We're leaving also." I don't know that it was a sadder state of affairs. Jesus saw all these multitudes of people following him, melting away. And he turns and he asks his disciples. Judas didn't say a word. Peter said, "To who will we go?" I want that answer in my heart and life. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed just for a minute.